next time. What we are hoping to do, not what we are hoping to do, what we are bringing to you is not to water down our statement concerning Scripture, but to beef it up. As we've looked at it, we've just felt it is not clear enough. It needs to be tightened up because of current trends that are flying around all over the place. So just bear that in mind. Let's read the Word of God together. The angel and the little scroll. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand, and he planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. And when he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, "There will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets." Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more, "Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." And so I went to the angel and I asked him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and I ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. And then I was told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." I know Nestle, the chocolate company, amongst others, have come up over the years with some very interesting adverts with some rather catchy slogans. Of course, there's their advert for Bar One, isn't it? We see it on our televisions of this house that is burning down, and there are some bystanders just standing and watching. Until, of course, the Bar One man arrives on the scene, and he just pushes the bystanders out of the way, and he rushes into this blazing inferno of a house. And shortly thereafter, he comes out, you know, carrying some goodies on his shoulder. And what happens next is, he takes a break, really. He takes a rest, and he takes his Bar One, and he opens his Bar One, and he takes a big bite out of his Bar One. And the strap line for Nestle, or the Bar One advert, is Bar One for a 25-hour day. But perhaps, in my opinion at least, the most memorable ad slogan is not for bar one. It's for this little chocolate here, for Kit Kats. You know how the advert goes. Here is a guy, he's at his desk at the office, and he's totally frustrated. Things are going terribly wrong, and you know, nothing's going right for him or her. Or the scene changes, and there you have a mother at home, and the kids are running riot, and things are just going like crazy at home, and poor mother is completely frazzled. And then the scene changes. Both of them take their Kit Kat, and they just in the midst of all their frustration, they just take a seat, and they open their Kit Kat, and they take a bite, and their whole world is put to right. And then the strap line, have a break. Have a Kit Kat. Now my world's been put to right. I don't know about yours, but anyway. You probably have to suffer for another half an hour, but that's be that as it may. Well, that's what's happening, friends, in Revelation chapter 10. Exactly that. Remember it after the opening of the sixth seal back in chapter 6. Before the opening of the seventh seal in Revelation chapter 8 verse 1, you have an interlude, you have a break, you have a Kit Kat. And chapter 7, what's going wrong with this thing? You have a Kit Kat in chapter 7, you have a break. And then chapter 8 and chapter 9 starts with the seven trumpets, and you get the six trumpets sounding. And then before the seventh trumpet sounds, in chapter 11, verse 14, you have another Kit Kat. You take a break. You have a Kit Kat. There's an interlude in chapter 10 to chapter 11, verse 14. So we're going to look at two things from this text this morning. It's not working. Whoever's there, it's not actually going. So Calvin, can you sort that out? Or whoever. Two points in this text is the sight and the significance, and the sweet and the sour. That's where we're going. First of all, verse 1 to verse 7, we see the sight and the significance. In verse 1, notice, John says that he saw another mighty angel coming from heaven. And as I read the description, I'm sure you got a picture. This angel is described in such exalted language that there are at least some commentators that say, well, surely he must be describing the Lord Jesus Christ. Who else can be described in such exalted terms? Well, I don't think that is the case. Let me give you a couple of reasons as to why I don't think that's the case. Firstly, the Greek word that's used there, another angel, is the Greek word allos, which is literally another of the same kind of angel. In other words, the same kind of angel that has occurred in chapter 7 and chapter 8 and chapter 5, another of the same kind as that angel. Secondly, the word angelos for angel, I don't think is ever used to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever the Lord Jesus Christ appears in the book of Revelation, he's always introduced with a far more unmistakable title. And the third reason I would point you to verse 5 and verse 6, the Lord Jesus Christ would never take the action that is described there. He would never raise his right hand and swear by him who lives forever. Jesus is God the Son. And if he swears by anyone at all, he will swear by himself, as he does in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13. Now, this angel is not the Lord Jesus Christ, but he is a sign of God's glorious presence. I mean, you can pick it up. I mean, the angel, he's robed with a cloud. As you read through the Old Testament, even the New Testament, God's presence is always accompanied with clouds. This angel is he's got a rainbow over his head. That should remind us of Revelation chapter 4. Remember, the throne room of heaven with this rainbow encircling the throne of God. The rainbow also reminds us of God's promise way back in Genesis chapter 9 that he would never flood the earth again. And here is a reminder that this God is a God who keeps his promise. He's a covenant-keeping God. The angel's face was like the sun, which obviously reminds us back of chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose eyes were like blazing fire. This is the one who can see all things. This angel's legs were like fiery pillars, which takes the astute Bible student all the way back to Exodus and the Exodus wanderings of the children of Israel, and how God's presence was manifest by night by a pillar of fire and by day by a pillar of cloud. Here is a sign of the glorious presence of God, and the whole idea is, do you think people can ignore this God? No. In verse 2, we see that this angel holds a little scroll in his hand. It's most likely the same sealed scroll that Jesus Christ had taken from his Father's hand in chapter 5. And we told you then that scroll contains all of God's purposes for judgment and blessing. And obviously Christ opened that scroll seal by seal by seal until it's fully opened, and now he's handed it to an angel, and now the angel is about to hand it on to John himself. And this angel, notice, he places one foot on the land and one foot on the sea, and he gives this loud roar of a lion. Now, I don't know how many of you have had a privilege, I haven't, but just imagine you've got this privilege of walking on a game drive at night. You're walking through the Kruger National Park, and suddenly you hear this roar of a lion. What are you going to do? You're going to do one of two things. Either you're going to be so terrified by that roar that you'll be paralyzed with fear and you'll be totally immobile, or, as I think is more likely, you will sprint, you'll out-sprint Usain Bolt even, for the closest tree and for some shelter. That's what you'll do. You can't ignore God. But when this angel shouts, notice, the voice of the seven thunders speak. Now, elsewhere in the book of Revelation, this thunder is always associated with God's coming judgment. And we've noticed the progression, haven't we? We saw the seven seals and how they affected only one quarter of creation. And then we looked at the trumpets and we saw that they affected one third of creation. And now John hears seven thunders. Another round of God's judgment that's about to be unleashed. We're not told what they are, but presumably these seven thunders would have affected a half of God's creation before the seven bowls affects the whole of creation. That's the kind of progression. But we're not told. We just introduced that John hears these seven thunders. But when he wants to write them down, what he's actually heard, a voice comes to him from heaven saying, "Hold it. Seal up the contents," verse 4, "of those seven thunders. Don't write them down." That's not working, so leave it. Can you get it going, Ken? Somehow that's not moving. Aha. No. There we go. At this point, let me digress a little bit and give you a pastoral word. I mean, here is the seven thunders that John has heard. I'm sure each and every one of us with inquisitive minds just would love to know what is contained in those seven thunders. Just, I wonder what John heard. Did he hear this? Did he hear that? Many of us with prying minds would just love to find out. But you know, in Deuteronomy 29, no, it's not working. In Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29, we read, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law." Did you get that? Secret things belong to God. He's not going to disclose them to us. But that which he has chosen to disclose to us are in this book. They belong to us and to our children forever. He hasn't chosen to reveal all things to us. He hasn't chosen to tell us what these seven thunders say. So there's no point to waste our breath and our energy trying to find out what they do say. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul describes this profound spiritual experience that he had. I mean, he says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise, and he heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell." What do you learn from that experience? I mean, here's Paul. He's had this experience, but he's so reluctant to actually let us know what that experience was that for the first few verses, we don't even know who he's talking about. He's talking in impersonal terms. He says, "I know this man." We don't know who this man is until later on we know he's speaking about himself. So what do we learn from that? Well, at least this one thing. We learn this, that a mark, at least one mark, of a person who has had a truly intimate experience with God, one of the marks, is that experience is accompanied by an extreme reluctance to impart that experience to any other people. I mean, that's what Paul says. "I was caught up to paradise. I heard things, inexpressible things. I can't even tell you what I heard. And I'm not going to tell you." Friends, that's the very opposite of what we are seeing over the last 15 years on the Christian scene today, isn't it? I don't know how many books have come out in the last 15 years. I think it started, as far as my memory tells me, with a Baptist pastor of all, who described, he wrote a book, I think it was called 90 Minutes in Heaven, and he described all the things he saw and experienced in heaven. And he sold, I think it's 6 million copies. And obviously, people realize that, well, here's a cash cow to be milked. And so a father and a son. The son was on the operating table for an appendix operation. And they described that the son's experience of going to heaven. I forget the title of the book, but it sold 10 million copies a few years ago. And the son said, "Well, this is what I saw in heaven. I saw Jesus riding on a rainbow-colored horse." Fancy that. I mean, that's so profound. I never knew that, did you? He described seeing the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was kind of bluish. That's what the book tells us. He says that he had the joy of sitting on Jesus' lap, and the angel choir sang to him. How he flew over the walls of heaven. I wouldn't pay one rand to buy that book. But last year, Hollywood decided to roll out a movie. It grossed $100 million. And then obviously to jump on the same, I mean, this is a bandwagon worth jumping on. It's making a lot of money. I mean, the prosperity teacher, Jesse Duplantis, he jumps on the bandwagon and he describes an incredible experience he had. I think he called the book Close Encounters of the God Kind. And then most recently, another father and son team decided, yo, this is easy money. These Christians are gullible. This is like easy money. And so they had an accident, a car accident, and the son, I think his name is Alex Malarkey, it was a serious accident. He was rendered a quadriplegic, and they described, father and son described Alex Malarkey's trip to heaven. And that book sold a couple of million copies as well. And all things were going very well until Alex Malarkey decided early this year to say, listen, I never went to heaven. I actually made it all up. There's a story. Forgive me. I think the only people who were taken by surprise were the people who bought the books, the suckers who bought the books. The Christian blogger Tim Challies has called this recent trend over the last 15 years, he's called it heaven tourism. And you know what? The only people who are profiting, the only people who are profiting are the authors and the publishers. I mean, listen to what Alex Malarkey had to say when he broke earlier, January this year. He actually posted this on the internet. It's 6 years later, so he's 16 years of age now. And he says this, he says, please forgive the brevity. But because of my limitations, I have to keep this short. I did not die. I did not go to heaven. I said I went to heaven because I thought it would get me attention. When I made the claims that I did, I had never read the Bible. People have profited from lies. And they continue to. They should read the Bible, which is enough. The Bible is the only source of truth. Anything written by man cannot be infallible. It's only through repentance of your sins and a belief in Jesus as the Son of God who died for your sins so that you can be forgiven, that you may learn of heaven outside of what is written in the Bible. Not by reading a work of man. I want the whole world to know that the Bible is sufficient. Those who market these materials must be called to repent and hold that the Bible is enough. And to that we should say a hearty amen. Let me be absolutely clear this morning so that you cannot mistake me one little bit. I do not believe for 1 minute that any of those people went to heaven. None of them. I can't tell you what happened to them, but I can tell you this, they did not go to heaven. John sees this mighty angel. He receives hears these seven thunders, and he's told, listen, don't write. You don't need that. The people of God don't need it, and we don't. If God says we don't need it, we don't. So this great sight of this mighty angel, what does it signify? Well, you notice three times in chapter 10, Our text tells us something in verse 2. Again in verse 5. And again in verse 8. We are told that this mighty angel, he puts one foot on the sea and he puts the other foot on the land. And you have to say, why? What's the significance of this sign? One foot on the sea, one foot on the land. And I think at least one part of the significance to that surely would be just to emphasize God's dominion over all creation, over land and sea. And I think that's absolutely right. But I think there's something more to it. I think there's something more to it because in just a few chapters, in chapter 12, we are going to be introduced to the dragon, Satan. And chapter 13, the dragon and his two henchmen. And his two henchmen are the beast out of the sea, the Antichrist, and then the beast out of the land. That's the false prophet. And together, the dragon and the beast from the sea and the beast from the land, they constitute this unholy trinity, a trinity of evil. And I think what God might be saying through this symbolic action of this mighty angel putting one foot in the sea and one foot on the land, what might be being said is this: yes, there is a beast out of the sea, and there is a beast out of the land, but there's only one sovereign God. There is a dragon, but God is sovereign over all, and nothing can thwart his purposes. And if this God says, enough, no more delay, as he does, if this God says, it's time for judgment, then that is what will be. In verse 6, this angel swears by the one who lives forever and who created the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. The idea is nothing can escape God's sovereignty nor his rights as the sovereign of this universe. Verse 7, here we are told, in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. This little word, mystery, by the way, it's a very favorite word of the Apostle Paul. I think he uses it around about 28 times in the New Testament. Most often it refers to something that has been hidden, that has now been disclosed. And so when verse 7 says that the mystery of God will be accomplished, we are intended to understand that is shorthand for the gospel and the complete triumph of the gospel in this world. So that's the sight and the significance. We now move on to the sweet and the sour more quickly. Verse 8 to verse 11. John sees this mighty angel. He asks the angel to give him a scroll that he was holding. And the angel says, take it. Eat it. It will turn your stomach sour. But in your mouth, it will be as sweet as honey. Now, until this point, in Revelation chapter 10, John has just been an observer. That's all he's been doing, observing. And now he becomes an active participant. Told to take the scroll, eat it. It'll be sweet as honey in your mouth. And so he takes it, and he does eat it, and it is sweet. I mean, there was nothing, in Bible times at least, there was nothing as sweet as honey. As David says, it brings brightness to your eyes. It refreshes you, revitalizes you. It was the ultimate delicacy. And so John eats a scroll, and he finds, yes, indeed, it is a sweet as honey. And then as he ingests it, as this as this this scroll goes down into his stomach, it turns sour. And it gives him a serious case of gut rot. What's that all about? What does this mean, this sweet and sour? Well, of course, the scroll is the Word of God. We've been singing about the Word of God. And the Word of God does contain many, many precious promises of God. This Bible contains sweetness, the sweetness of God's goodness. And as this word goes out into the world, it just reveals God's heart, the sweetness of God's forgiveness. It reveals the sweetness of God's plan to save men and women. It reveals the sweetness of God's plan to give us eternal life. Nothing can be sweeter than the gospel. As Psalm 19, as Mark read it, concerning the word of God, they are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. And then Psalm 119 goes on to say, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And the last verse, Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 16, where Jeremiah says, when your words came, I ate them. I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight. Now, I remember when we were still newly married, Sue and I were in Port Edward, and I think Daniel must have been a toddler. Couldn't have been older than 9 months, 10 months. He was in our bedroom, and the phone rang, and I had to go and answer the phone. And while I was gone, couldn't have been gone very long. He had taken my pocket Bible and was busy tearing pages out of my pocket Bible and stuffing them into his mouth. And by the time the telephone call was over and I had got back to the bedroom, that Bible was a wreck. It was a total wreck. But I'll never forget that verse. It reminded me of that verse. When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy. They were my heart's delight. Now, the background to this passage in Revelation 10 is obviously Ezekiel. Ezekiel 2 and Ezekiel 3, where Ezekiel is commanded to do exactly the same thing as John. Ezekiel is handed a scroll that's written on both sides with words of lament and trouble and woe. And Ezekiel is told, yes, eat that scroll as well. It'll be sweet in your mouth. And Ezekiel eats it, and it was indeed sweet in his mouth. And then God tells Ezekiel, commissions Ezekiel to go and preach to his own people, his fellow Jews. And he commissions him, you're going to preach a hard word. It's a tough word. And believe it or not, Ezekiel, you're going to preach and you're going to preach, and you're going to be butting your head against a wall, because this people is a hard people. They are an obstinate people, and they won't repent. It was a sweet word in Ezekiel's mouth. But in Ezekiel 3, verse 14, we read, the Spirit then lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness and in the anger of my spirit. You see, God's word was sweet to Ezekiel. But knowing that his people would remain unrepentant and stubborn, there was a certain sourness, there was a certain bitterness attached to the preaching of God's word. And John is just following in Ezekiel's footsteps. He too enjoys, like we do, the sweetness of God's word. And as we read the word of God, we can say to ourselves, oh, how wonderful is God's plan of salvation. As we read the word, we can say, oh, how gracious God is. As we read the word of God, we can, and as we come around the table, we can say, oh how sweet is God's forgiving heart, and how sweet is God's plan to save for himself a people. But notice the very last verse of chapter 10. Then I was told, like Ezekiel, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. You've experienced the sweetness, John. Now go and preach. Go and proclaim this sweet gospel. Knowing what we found last time in chapter 9, chapter 9, verse 20 and verse 21, that the majority of people will not repent at the preaching of God's word. So there's a sweetness, but there's also the sourness as well. You know, Leon Morris, in commenting on that passage, says this. It's a very good word. I can't improve on it. He says, the preacher of God's word will faithfully proclaim the denunciation of the wicked it contains, but he does not do this with fierce glee. The more his heart is filled with the love of God, the more certain it is that the telling forth of woe will be a bitter experience. About 10 days ago, I had to go to the dentist. I had to have a filling fixed. And, you know, as the dentist takes his drill without giving an anesthetic and starts to go, just the sound gets me like crazy, you know, and she says, tell me if this hurts. You know how it goes. You know, after 15 seconds, I'm saying, that hurts. What's she going to do? At that point, she's not going to say, let's keep going. No. She stops, gets a syringe, puts an anesthetic in, and bang. You know, a parent that has to discipline a child doesn't smack the child and say, ha, 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 this is lekker. Doesn't do that. You know, the old age saying is, this hurts me, then it hurts you. Well, it's true. It is. But you have to do it. But you don't enjoy doing it. And it's the same with the word of God. As we proclaim the gospel, there's a sweetness to it. Those who are being saved enjoy that sweetness. But there are those who are not going to accept, and that's bitter, that's sour, that's not nice. So as we come around the Lord's table now, let me remind you that even this table speaks to us about sweet and sour. This table reminds us, here we have a cup. But this table reminds us of the bitter wrath of God's cup in the hands of Jesus Christ. That's what it reminds us, isn't it? You know, the whole symbolism of a cup in the Old Testament was accompanied with God's judgment. And so if you were forced to drink the cup of God's wrath, it wasn't a good thing. It wasn't a nice thing. But in John chapter 18 and verse 11, the Lord Jesus Christ says, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? As we gather around this table, we are reminding ourselves of two things. Either we have to drink the cup of God's wrath ourselves in hell for all eternity, or Jesus Christ drank it on our behalf at Calvary. And so as we gather around the Lord's table as the people of God, we are reminding ourselves of the sour cup of God's wrath in the hand of Jesus Christ. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we remember that trial that he endured there. You know, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass. He knew what was in store for him the next day. He knew that wave after wave after wave of God's wrath was going to come cascading on his soul. He knew that and shrank back from it. But in John 18, at the end of that evening at Gethsemane, he tells Peter, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" That's the first thing. This table speaks to us of the bitterness of the cup of God's wrath in the hand of Jesus Christ. But as we gather around the Lord's table, this table reminds us of the sweet, sweet cup of God's love that is in the hands of us as his people. That as we get around this table, as we eat bread, and as we drink this cup, we celebrate the fact that God's wrath has not fallen on me because it's fallen on his Son. Well, those of you who are helping me, would you gather at the table? Matthew chapter 26, concerning this cup that we've been talking about. At the Last Supper, Jesus said this: "Then he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he offered it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom.'" I'm going to ask Dane to pray for us.
Let us pray.
Dear Lord Jesus, as we look into Revelation,